right. Man, I love you guys. Y'all are always so encouraging. I need that as much as you do. You know what? We all in the body of Christ just need encouragement. I try to remind my staff often, people just need encouragement. We just need encouragement. It's important. It's important to be lifted up. That's really the whole point in all of this, really, and lifting one another up to Jesus. And so that's kind of what we've been talking about. But hey, I want to remind you, if you've never filled out a Connect card, there's one in the seat back in front of you. Would you please fill that out for us? We want to stay connected with you. If you ever need any prayers or have any needs, you can always put those on the card. We'd really love for you to come up and pray with the people at the front at the end of service. That's not a religious thing. That's a spiritually relational thing right there. But there's also an option to fill out a prayer card here in the Connect card. So we have a team of people who reach out and pray with you and connect with you. Speaking of connecting, we can connect together as we serve the community. Next Saturday, we'll be over on North Prairieville, just north of Athens Lumber, at our building over there. And we're going to do some remodeling, some updating. We always want to leave either people or places better than what we found them and the way they come to us. And so we're going to do that so we can bless that area of community. And so we'll be there. 7:30 is what time the kids drop off is. If I'm correct, it's here. Kids are going to be here. 7:30, you can drop off your kids here. And then we're going to be over there from 7:30 to 1. And I know how guys are. They'll be like, well, I got one more thing to do. And then one more thing turns into five more things, and they're just kind of rolling. So you never want to stop the train if it's doing a good thing. So just let them roll. Let them roll. And so we're going to have fun. If you think, well, I can't build, I can't do it, you can probably hold a screw or a nail and take it from one place to another. You can probably hold a ladder. You could probably, you know, smile or drink, give a glass of water to somebody. You know, you're useful. Don't think that your skills, your gifts, and your talents aren't, because all gifts will be used that day. And so, ultimately, that's what we're here for, to bless others. So, speaking of which, I'm going to jump right into this because there's a lot and it's kind of heavy today, but it's going to shatter your thought processes through this message. We're in our series, Brand New, and we're talking about what Jesus came to bring, a brand new version, something totally new. As Allie said, you're a new creation in Christ. Well, that doesn't mean to do things the old way. That means to do things new, because you're a new creation. And Jesus came in the embodiment of that. And he projected that. He lived that out. He modeled that. And he actually packaged it up really well for us and said, hey, now go and do likewise. And we got it kind of mixed up. So we ended up turning some things, what was meant for relationship, into religion. And we all know that religion is a very powerful thing. And because it's very powerful, that also makes it very dangerous. The one reason that it can be so powerful is that it can be fueled by, or it can fuel, superstition and fear. And in fact, the thing that makes religion so powerful is that it is anchored in our conscience. It's there. You can't run from it. It's there. And our conscience often drives our behavior. What has been trained and taught and ingrained into us, it will begin to dictate how we will behave. And our conscience can be connected to the truth, but it can also be connected to error. We said this last week, our conscience, as we're talking about recycled, our consciences determine religious realities, whether those religious realities, whether they reflect reality or not. Because our consciences are reflecting what we think is truth, and they're determining our religious realities, but they may not be true. They may not be a real thing. It's just what we've been shaped by. And so we have to put it on the trial, on the judgment seat. And so there are some things that you once felt guilty about that you don't feel guilty about anymore. Or there are some things that you now feel guilty about that used to, you didn't feel guilty about those things. And it all is dependent on where you are in your religious journey. Where you are and how you understand and what's being taught and how it's being taught, how you're receiving, it all begins to depict these things. And even if you don't consider yourself a Christian or a religious person, if you live in the Western Hemisphere, which is where we are, you have been affected by this thing we call the temple model. A version of Christianity with the old model blended into the new model. The founders of the Western Hemisphere came over with this model. It's been ingrained. It's in our Constitution. It is inside of us whether we like it or we reject it or not. And so there must be some things done about that. Our consciences have been fine-tuned as the way we feel, the way we do towards God, and how we feel the way we do towards sin, the way we feel towards sin, how we behave, what we believe, and essentially what we think about one another. It's because we have been taught these things. And whoever controls your conscience ultimately controls your behavior. And we've been talking about the temple model, which is based on sacred places, sacred texts, and sacred men, always men, who create sincere or superstitious or scared followers. And we're going to break this down to really the root of all of this today. The things that we've been talking about the last 2 weeks, we're going to break it down and get real about it. Because maybe, ultimately, there ends up being a group of people who depend on a group of men to determine where they are with God. That's what the sacred men do to the sincere or scared followers, using the sacred text in the place of a sacred place. This is how religion starts to happen. This is how the temple model gets traction. These men stand at the gates of heaven, and they stand at the gates of hell, and they, because of their sacred sacredness and the text, the way they depict the text, they get to decide which one you're going to go to. This is why so many people have just walked away from religion altogether. Like, you're kind of onto it. You're like, no, I'm not buying into that. I don't have anything to do with it. And then there's another group that has, I kind of believe it. Like, I'm living by it. It's kind of what we do as a family or a culture. But I'm kind of like, I really don't want to have anything to do with it. But I do want to show up to church in case that's what gets me to heaven. I just want to stay out of hell, which is what brought many people to salvation, which is what shaped our consciences. And a belief which provoked a behavior. And so my salvation experience is based on a fear that I don't want to go to hell, so this must be the choice to make. Okay, here's where we go. But when Jesus showed up, he launched something entirely brand new. He says, a new covenant I had for you. He says, there's a new command that you love one another. A new ethic. This would drive that how we live and love and relate and connect and do life together would be based on this new command. And because the new ethic for all ethnicities and all religions all over the world forever and ever, because it would stand on this person, Jesus, and his movement, it would become just that, a new movement for everyone. Looking nothing like the temple model, which is everywhere in every religion. This was the intention of Jesus, and he says, hey, if you don't know what to do and you're in a situation, stop and ask the question, what does love require of you? What does love require of me in this situation with this person or people group or race or ethnicity or challenge or these, whatever it is, you fill in the blank, what does love require of me right now? And that would be the movement gathering, strengthening, deciding factor. And Jesus would show up. The Holy Spirit will give you guidance because he is love. And he would depict, he would show, he would explain, here's what I would like for you to do in this situation. This is what he said. And instead of what Jesus meant, his movement of an ecclesia, which would be a gathering or an assembly, we were stuck. There was a German word that was placed into our Bible, into the Bible. Instead of ecclesia, gathering, assembly, it would now be church, or really in their meaning, house of the Lord. And so what was meant to be a gathering and an assembly, a community of people loving Jesus, serving Jesus, loving one another and one another, instead it became temple yet again. That it would point not to the people as Jesus intended, but to the place where the people of Jesus should go to worship him. temple model rewound all over again. And that's the very thing we're trying to break out of. It would become that Jesus, with intention, with his movement, would be one based on love and not law. That animal sacrifice would be replaced by self-sacrifice. This is what it would look like. That the vertical, where the vertical would be measured by the integrity of the horizontal. How you're doing with God is revealed by how you're doing with one another. Woo! That'll cause you to say, what does love require of me? Because I want to make sure that me and God are really good, because I want to make sure, I want to make sure I'm loving you really well. So I'm forgiving, I'm loving, I'm serving, I'm being generous. I'm one-anothering one another with you. And Jesus would say, if you were at the temple and you gave and you had something to give to God, and you're there and you remind, God reminds you, hey, you have aught, you have an issue with your brother or with a sister, to go, leave that there, go before you give it to God, go and make things right with your brother and with your sister. And when things are right, then you come back to the temple, the place of worship, and then you take that gift and you give it to God. God's okay, he's good, he doesn't need that as much as you need that. I'm good, I can wait, God says. That's what shows sacrificial living. That's what shows that you love. That's what shows that we are good in your heart, that you understand what this is, that you do that right there. And Paul came along and he began to write out. He was a Saul at first. He was the Pharisee of Pharisees. He was a Jew of Jews, as he would say. He was after the church. He was murdering Christians. He was trying to stamp out this Jesus movement because it would be a detriment to the old temple way. And this Jesus people were crazy. They weren't doing it the right way. And Paul, on his journey to stamp out Christianity in this Jesus movement, met the waymaker himself on the road to Damascus. And right there, God gave him, Paul, Saul at the time, an identity crisis. You are murdering me. What do you mean? These are my people. This is what I want. And Paul had a complete shift of heart. So he knew better than anyone, because of his intellect and his understanding of temple and the Old Testament, he knew that a little bit of this old thing mixed into this new thing that Jesus came to bring would ruin the whole thing. A little bit of the wrong thing mixed in with the right thing ruins the whole thing, Paul says. So he was very adamant in his letters. He was very direct in his letters. He didn't hide it. He was explicit in his letters to direct. Here's what Jesus meant, and here's the movement that Jesus is trying to establish. So Paul became what Jesus would model, a dead man walking for this Jesus movement. And Paul knew better than anyone that you dare not mix. And so he wrote to the Galatians of 5. We talked about it last week. I hope this hadn't challenged or caused people to leave the church. Man, I'm going to think, next steps, no. Circumcision's last, no. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love, Paul says. Quit trying to do works to get to God and to show your love towards God. The only thing that matters is how you're loving one another. It's your faith towards God being expressed towards one another. That's it. Paul stamped it. And then he says in 1 Corinthians 6:19, he says, do you not know that your bodies are temples? He said, what? They were like, whoa, wait, no, 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 we go to the temple. No, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. He goes, wait a minute, no, God is in the holiest of holies in the back room of the temple, and so we go to worship, and there's a sacrifice. Your body is the temple of God now. He's been released from that room. You now are embodying the holiest of holies. He says you now are more sacred. The person beside you, in front of you, around you, behind you, is more sacred than any piece of dirt and any structure. Can you imagine growing up in that thought process and everything that you knew in the generations who have gone before you? Everything, every thought process is now being challenged, shifted, and turned upside down. Amen. And that's probably what's happening in this series for you, though. Your bodies are the temples of the Holy Spirit, who is in you. Who is in you. The building only becomes holy because holy people come in to worship together as a community, as a gathering, as an assembly. And when God's people show up embodying Him, the Holy Spirit, in the temple, inside of a building or any place or any gathering, God's presence shows up and He begins to make Himself known. And in this scenario, in these situations, in situations outside of the walls like this, in worship, that's why you start to feel different because the presence of God shows up. That's why the message is challenging and there's a time for prayer because there's a time for processing what God is doing. What you realize is the presence of God shows up and He's the one that changes hearts. You don't have to try to behave differently. God just changes your heart so you become different. Thank you, God. He does it. You mean it's not up to me? No. You just show up and worship Him and He does the rest of the work. And there's got to be a time of agreement. And then through this, the Jesus church movement exploded. And Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians would together begin to love one another and worship one another. These Gentile Christians coming in, leaving paganism, they would together begin to bring in kids off of the streets, orphans who were abandoned because of the Romans and the Greeks and other Gentiles, other pagans, would leave their kids out in the streets because they couldn't afford to take care of them when they were sickly and they were dying or they were different. And so Christians everywhere were taking all of these nationalities in. It was dumbfounding the Romans and the Greeks and saying, who are these people? Why are they doing this? What is the benefit for them to do this thing? And so it was challenging everything that they knew. And this movement was dumbfounding. They were forgiving one another, these Christians were, both Gentile and Jew. This is counterculture. This is against the law. Love often is. They were forgiving one another. They were loving one another. They were serving one another. They were one anothering one another. And 25 years or so after Jesus' resurrection, the Apostle Paul's letters begin to circulate throughout the church and throughout the nations. There was no canon. There was no Bible as we know the Bible. There was no YouVersion app for them to pull up and start checking out the different versions and the different meanings in the text. There was just letters written from Paul, led by the Holy Spirit, from Peter, from John, for them to read from. There may have been copies for them to understand and read from. There was just ordinary people having extraordinary love for one another because of this Jesus. In the movement itself and the love within the movement, this new ethic based on this new command would begin to infect in a blessed way society and dumbfound the wise, which is exactly what Scripture says it will do. He said the only thing that was mattering to them was faith working itself out through love. And then in AD 70, it's as if God Himself put a stamp on the old way being gone and this new movement taking traction, gaining traction. And this was actually prophesied in Jesus' day, and the Jewish temple was destroyed. So ancient Judaism came to a screeching halt. There was now no place for them to come in and bring their animal sacrifices for the forgiveness of their sins. So now there was had to become another way. There must be something different. There must be something else because the holiest of holies has been torn down. God was saying, I am not in there, I am in them. Everything began to point back to Jesus. And Jesus says, I have not come to abolish the law and the prophets, which is their Old Testament. He says, but I came to fulfill it. And He left them in the fulfillment with two easy rules to follow. To demonstrate your love of God by demonstrating love, that love to other people. Pretty simple. Love God, love others. Let's not complicate it. Now, people who had nothing in common all of a sudden had everything in common in Jesus. And something else would happen in October 28th, skipping to 312 from 70 AD. All of a sudden, Constantine is on the rise. He's the emperor of the Roman Empire, and he's off to fight his co-emperor of Roman Empire, Maxentius. They're going to decide finally who is the ultimate emperor, who is the emperor of emperors. And on his way, history would tell us, you may have heard this before, that Constantine looks up and beyond the sun, he saw, or he, maybe some people say he heard, an inscription and a symbol, the symbol being the cross. And the words that he saw were, "In this sign, conquer." And so he took that on as a brand, as a logo. He rebranded. He went into war. Some of the soldiers stamped that cross on their shields. They had it on their uniforms. And in that sign, they began to conquer. And Constantine would be the emperor. And quickly the cross became a symbol, not for crucifixion, but for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ specifically. So there would be a focus that this is no longer a sign of crucifixion for people who had done wrong. This was a sign for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, who is the Messiah, Savior of the world, the leader of this Jesus movement. That's how it would be imprinted in the people's minds from then on. That does some things to the subconscious. That does some things in the decision-making place. That does some things when it comes to superstition and fear. That begins to challenge. And though they wouldn't term them at the point, but they would come around in the 12th or 13th century, this is what that at that time was birthed, the Holy Roman Empire. Only problem is it was more Roman and it was more empire than it was holy. But Constantine had found success based on this moment, this vision, and this inspiration of the cross. And the problem was, Constantine would legalize Christianity, and he poured tons of money into the church. He elevated the status of bishops and priests. He would build churches everywhere a martyr had died, and even some of the places where supposedly Christian monuments, Christian activity, specific special Christian things had taken place, so to speak. He would start to memorialize things all around. You'll see it today in the Holy Land of Jerusalem and Israel. And the rich got richer. He elevated the status of Christianity so wealthy people would not have to pay taxes if they dedicated their property to the church. So they would dedicate their property to the church because it made sense. The rich got richer, and wealthy people decided, hey, it pays to become a Christian. So because of the benefits of taxes and finance, I'll become a Christian. So now you're starting to have a blend from what Jesus meant and this new mentality of, one, I'm terrified not to. Two, it benefits me financially to do it. And that it continues to grow from there. So almost overnight, Christianity went from being a persecuted minority to an empowered majority. Can you imagine? All of a sudden, you were broke before, but now, here, we're going to give you a bunch of money and keep taking care of those orphans, by the way. And here, there's no taxes for you if you're dedicating your land to the Lord. It does some things. And suddenly Christianity became linked and blended with empire, and they would create their own version of the temple model. A little bit of Jesus would be sprinkled in to this temple model. And now there would be a new sacred places. Money was being poured in, new sacred places. And now there would be new sacred men, and now they would dictate these sacred texts. And because of the Roman Empire influence into this new rise of Christianity and the benefits for everybody, no matter what, as long as you do these things, there would be people coming who were superstitious, scared, hoping to be sincere, but really it was about what they believed and what they benefited. Then there would arise what is known as the Arian controversy over this word begotten. Was Jesus born divine, or, as Arius would say, was he given the benefit of divinity based on how good he was? Was he awarded these things as an adult because he was so good? There was this controversy that arose. Constantine, being the Christian, the new Christian emperor, he decided, hey, we're going to host a meeting, a debate. I'm going to pay for it. He gathered them in. Arius came and he gave his part of the story. He told why he believed what he believed. And then Athanasius came in and he said, no, Jesus was divine from birth. And you would think, hey, these are all Christians. They come away from this debate honoring one another, saying, hey, if you believe that, okay, Jesus is the ultimate authority. He will decide one day. If you believe that, okay, let's go, let's hug, let's walk away, brothers and sisters in Christ. But that's not what happened. Constantine arose and he created what is now known as, many creeds started developing, he created what is now known as the Nicene Creed. Let me read some of that to you. Constantine says, and I hereby make a public order. You can see the shaping of the conscience. This is what you will do. A public order that if someone should be discovered to have hidden a writing composed by Arius, meaning anything that competes with what we say is true, and to not have immediately brought it forward and destroyed by fire, his penalty shall be death. Can I tell you that shapes some conscience? Because we're led by we're driven by fear and death. Do you know that public speaking is like what, number one over death? Like, I'll die, but don't get me up there to speak. No kidding. His penalty shall be death. More shaping. And now theological division and was heresy and punishable by death. If you don't believe exactly in the way that we have ordained and set up, then you are heretical and you must be punished by death. See, if that doesn't strike some fear and cause you to think a certain way. And suddenly believing the wrong thing was a crime. Suddenly in Christianity, what you believed trumped how you behaved. I told you we were shaped by the temple model, because inside of all of us, we believe the very same thing. What I believe is more important than how I behave. Say it ain't so. And I'll follow you for a week and show you. Christianity became creedal more than scriptural. Remember the Apostles' Creed. As great and theological as it is, and it is, it embodies a lot of the theological truths that Christians carry and believe in. However, there is no mention of how I should treat you. There's no mention of behavior. It's all creedal. You could subscribe to that creed and basically do anything that you wanted. The reason creeds were that way is because a bishop or archbishop, someone creating for the church under the empire's control and lordship, would have to be very wise as to not tick off the emperor, because the emperor was the one who would sign off on the church's creeds to say, I bless that, you may go and do that, teach that, and lead according to that. Because emperors were known for having poor behavior and many sins. In fact, so much so, Constantine wanted to wait until he was on his deathbed to get water baptized, thinking that that was going to be the trigger for heaven. And he knew he was going to keep sinning until the day he died. So he decided, I'm going to wait, and so that I make it into heaven, I want to be baptized on my deathbed. Such creedal thinking. Here's what you will believe. Don't mention how you should behave. But what was dictated and what should be believed and creedal, all of a sudden, by a byproduct, began to control and dictate how people would behave, and it was based more on the belief rather than how Jesus said that faith working itself out through love. And now you had Christians arresting Christians for believing the wrong thing. Suddenly there became by force the Christian version of the temple model. And sacred men became the gatekeepers of heaven and hell. Baptism and communion would have threats entangled with excommunication. Has there ever been today division over communion and baptism? Still exists today. The Pope, bishops, archbishops, and priests were now the power bearers. Kings, lords, little L lords, and landowners feared the church because the church could say, you don't live and you're not behaving, believing according to what we say believe, you will lose everything. After all, they had the emperor to back them, right? And in the 11th century, the Crusades began with the promise of Pope Urban II. He said, God wills it, your sins will be forgiven. Go and take the land. Your sins will be forgiven. He promised the remission of sins. So landowners and knights who had a lot of sins that needed to be forgiven joined this crusade movement. And through Europe into the Holy Land, they raped and pillaged and stole and took as they desired. Because after all, their sins would be forgiven. Because God willed it. God willed it. And then they realized, well, if my sins will be forgiven, we need to take this to the next level, and we need to go after the sacred men who were responsible for our Savior being crucified. And they go after the Jews, and anti-Semitism begins to spread out through all of the land, and it hasn't stopped. After all, God wills it. God wills it, Pope said. And God must have willed it. For 100 years, the Crusaders had taken over Jerusalem. And then 100 years later, God must have not willed it because Saladin took it over for the Islamic Empire. And so temple model after temple model after temple model. And the Crusaders never controlled Jerusalem like they did in the first crusade. And suddenly the temple model, though, was enforced in all of the land. Jews had to transform or die. Come to Christ or die. And to this day, when you go into the Holy Land, you go into Israel, and you tell a Jew that you're a Christian, they automatically think you're under the Catholic order. They know no different. And so you have to explain the variance and the differences. And they want to see the love, but they're loving people. All of a sudden, this movement that was to be defined by love and love for one another and one another and one another almost came to a screeching halt, but there was a monastic group that had held on and embodied and embraced this thing, this Jesus movement, and brought it back to life. And our next big date would be 1517, the Reformation. There were some theologians, Martin Luther, you've probably heard of him, not Martin Luther King, that was a different generation, but Martin Luther. He didn't mean for a reformation. He just wanted to bring information to the church, to inform them, hey, these things that the church, the Pope and the archbishops and the bishops are teaching you, they can't be found in the Gospels. How to get to God and what to do to get to God is not found in the Gospels. Who decided who would go to purgatory and how long they would go to purgatory is not in the Gospels, Martin Luther was exposing. It wasn't an intention to be a protest, which is what we are, they still call us, Protestants, Protestants. They began to call Christians, this new Christian movement, these are the protesters. They're protesting, they're the Protestants. And that's when William Tyndale, one of the theologians alongside Martin Luther, translated English, the Bible, into English. A Greek scholar, along with Martin Luther. Martin Luther translated the Bible into German. They wanted their people of their native language to know, here's what the word actually says. Go and read it for yourselves. Before, it was only the sacred men who had the sacred text. Remember, nobody had a copy. And they controlled through these sacred places. And because of it, Martin Luther was excommunicated, and as we talked about a couple of weeks ago, William Tyndale was burned for the translation into English. The church became afraid that the people would now have the word to read and decide on their own, and the church would lose control over the sacred, sincere, superstitious, scared followers. This does some things to the conscience of the individual. This has done some things to the conscience of you and myself as well. And then some of the solas came out. Sola fide, Martin Luther said, by faith alone, salvation would be exposed, that it is not by works. You can't do enough to get to heaven. It is by faith in Jesus Christ alone and nothing else. Do not be manipulated by another story. It is faith, putting your faith, owning the resurrection of Jesus Christ, his death on the crucifix, and a crucifixual death, owning that, and that is faith alone. Bibles would begin to be printed. So they wanted the text to be understood. Sola Scriptura was the next sola, meant the scripture. Their insinuation was not the church. The scripture should tell you how to live, not the sacred men using the scriptures to control you. The scriptures have the ultimate authority and the author of those scriptures. He said this, a simple layman, that means you, armed with scripture is greater than the mightiest pope without it. If that doesn't set a fire in a new movement, I don't know what else does. And as the Reformation continued, so did divisions among the Christians, though. And it continued and continued to this day where we have over 1,000 divisions of the Protestant church. Because in our minds, in our conscience, in our subconscious, the way we think, the way we act, the way we do, and the way we live, our decisions were based on what we believe rather than how we love you. So the division is, well, we believe this, and we believe this, and we believe that, but we believe this, and we believe this, until we're so divided we're no longer one. Think that isn't the work of the enemy. And the tragedy is that love lost. In all of the arguing of what to believe, the main thing was no longer the main thing. And I have to say, it may seem like, man, this is challenging. I don't really like this. You're messing with my cows. You know, you're playing with my heartstrings. I just want to say, we all have a little bit of temple model in us. I do, you do, we do, and everything needs to be put on a scope to say, why is it that I believe that? Why is it that I want to do that? Why is it that I feel that way when I have no reason? Why? And we have to learn to slow down and think about what we're thinking about so we can bring it to the same conversation of what does love require of me. And I want to challenge you a little bit before we get out of here, as if you hasn't been challenged enough. Because our consciences have been shaped by all of it. What you see as sin, what you fear, what you think God condemns has been taught to us in such a way that it has shaped our consciences. Protestants, sacred Protestants, men have come and they have begun to decide who's going to heaven and who's going to hell. You're going to go to hell if you turn or burn. And using these statements in this culture of the church to shape, to put in fear, to tell us and dictate what to do and how to be and how to believe, to dictate our behaviors. Let me show you some of your temple model thinking. Have you ever wondered, don't raise your hand, because I can already see them in the spirit. Have you ever wondered how close to sin you can get and still be good with God? I just want to know what the line is. You ever thought that? Yeah, you have. I have. And the problem is, it's temple model, because it's, you think that God is stupid. Because the focus is not, how can I get close to God? The focus is, how close can I get to sin and still be okay with God? Sin is my focus. Temple model. How about this? Do you feel guilty, or have you ever felt more guilty about missing church than you did about how you treated someone in the workplace? Or in your life? Temple model. Don't worry, the microscope's not on you. You're just here with me. If your conscience is wound up in that type of way, you have temple model thinking. I'll give you another one. If you have ever feared whether or not your child will make it to heaven based on whether or not your child was sprinkled or water sprinkled or baptized as a child, someone convinced you that water on a baby's head will produce the salvation that Jesus Christ went to on the cross for that child. That's funny to me, but it's so real to some of you because it's temple model thinking. When you have failed morally, when you have failed morally, and I'm going to let you decide what that is because, you know, your conscience has already been shaped by someone who told you what morally was, and I'm not here for a message of morality. The Bible's full of those truths. When you have failed morally, were you more concerned about how things were between you and God than you were about the heart of the individual that you failed morally with? Temple model thinking. In the temple model, the worshiper is always more concerned about themselves than the other people. I can behave like a lunatic as long as I go in to worship God. But God, when we come into the presence of God, will always lead us back to the individual we behave like a lunatic with. Do you believe that there is something you can do to make yourself right with God that will remove your need to go to the other person to make things right with them? Temple model thinking. There's going to be some interesting conversations at lunch today, isn't it? It's going to be hard to take that nap without having that phone call or that appointment or that weekly schedule. Some of you got it. I just booked up your whole week. Does your theology or beliefs get in the way of your love for others? I just don't agree with you, so I can't love you. Constantine did that, and you still live it out. We're all affected by these things, which is why we have to understand that Jesus died for you. He died for you. So if he died for you, you don't have to worry if he's for you. He is for you. And so this should cause us. We should wake up in the morning and say, man, so thankful God is for me. Let me just remind me that you're for me, God. And so that should cause us to go out into the world to live such a life that requires me to ask the question, what does love require of me in this situation, in this day? The people, I should start visualizing the people that I know I'm going to encounter, and I know I'm going to have a meeting with, I know I'm going to have a struggle with in conversations, but this conversation should be filtered through, what does love require of me in that situation, in the next situation, and in the situations that are unforeseen, so that that individual can get to know the love of the Father like I know the love of the Father, so they will experience that God is for them. That is really good. And if you're thinking right now, I would rather be at lunch than hear this, that's temple model thinking. God's love for us and for those around us must inform our consciences. It's time for us to sit down and think about what we're thinking and why we're thinking what we're thinking and where we came from, what we're thinking came from, so that God's love for us and for those around us who are sacred, me and they, should inform our consciences. I'm going to live a new creation because I am a new creation, so I'm going to do things differently. I'm not going to bring the old model into this new thing so I can actually live a life that's called freedom that Jesus died on the cross for. It should shape our, inform our consciences and shape our behaviors. So Holy Spirit, what are you saying, and what one moment this week to us can you speak into that would define and shape and reroute our conscience and our behaviors so that we, our beliefs should be built on what you say in the moment when we say, we ask, what does love require of me? Come on, let's worship everybody.